Tennessee Titans center Kevin Long, who played under Coach Bobby Bowden on the football team at Florida State University, said that his college coach liked to inspire the team with parables, little stories to teach a lesson. And Kevin Long recounted a favorite story that Coach Bowden liked to tell. It seems that Coach Bowden, in his earlier days, was playing college baseball, and he had never hit a home run, and he wanted to hit a home run in a college baseball game. Finally, he hit one down the right field line into the corner, and he rounded first base, and he looked across at the third base coach, and he was motioning him to keep going, so he rounded second, and he's going to third, and the base coach is telling him to keep going for home, and so he rounds third base, and he runs to home, and he jumps on home plate. He's finally hit his home run, and everybody is giving him high fives, and he's all excited for finally getting his home run. And then the pitcher took the ball, stood on the rubber, threw to first base, and the umpire called him out. He had missed first base as he ran around the bases. And then Coach Bowden used to like to tell his players these words: if you don't take care of first base, it doesn't matter what you do in life. And then he would add, if you don't honor the Lord first, it doesn't matter what else you accomplish. He's right. It's the honor principle built into Scripture, built into God's way of managing this world. The success or failure of our lives depends on whether we honor or dishonor God with our lives. That's the honor principle, and it goes throughout Scripture. It's the way God that manages this world. He manages it based upon the honor principle. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2 this morning, we see that honor principle laid out for us. We're looking at verses 27 to 36 this morning, but right in the middle of that section is the honor principle. I want you to see it in verse 30. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, this is what God says, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, and here's the honor principle, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. There's the honor principle right there. The honor principle is basic to a Christian theology of success. Lots of people talk about success, but God's kind of success is built upon the honor principle. Put God first, obey God with your lives, and God will give you success as God measures success now, not necessarily as the world measures it. Honor God, and God will honor you. Dishonor God, and God will dishonor you. Now, one of the fundamental lessons of the entire book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see it over and over again as we go through this book, illustrated for us, is that we are each the sum of our choices in life. If we choose to honor and obey God, and by the way, honoring God is not just going to church and saying nice things about God. Honoring God, as Samuel teaches us, as God teaches us, is obeying God, doing what God wants us to do with our lives. All right? If we choose to honor and obey God with our lives, then God chooses to bless and honor us. If we choose to dishonor and disobey God, then God will judge us. There are consequences. It is really that simple and that basic. And the entire book of 1 Samuel is teaching us that lesson. This, if you want a theme verse for 1 Samuel, this is it. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. All right? We're going to see it in Saul. We're going to see it in David. Saul, of course, failed to honor God, and God dishonored him. David honored God, and God honored him. So the whole book is built on this theme right here. And we can test our lives by the honor principle. So let's take a look at how it's laid out in the initial stages of this book. Principle number one, the honor principle extends to our family priorities. Look at verses 27 to 29. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, so a prophet is going to come give him a message. Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? So the high priest Eli was a direct descendant of Aaron, for the priesthood was given to Aaron and to his sons. God had chosen Aaron and his descendants to be his priests. It was a privilege, it was an honor to serve God as a priest, and a special honor, of course, to serve God as the high priest of the nation. Service to God is a privilege. It is not a right. God chooses to use us. That's amazing. It is a privilege to preach to you Sunday after Sunday here at Galilee Baptist Church. That's a privilege. It's not a right. It's an honor to serve God by teaching in Sunday school or working in Awana or serving on the missions work group or whatever service you are doing. Those are honors that God gives to us. They are privileges. And the sooner we learn that lesson, the healthier we will be in our Christian lives. I'm afraid that many of us almost look at positions and responsibilities almost as if they are our rights. You know, so I'm kind of a gift to God. He's lucky to have me. It's my right. I deserve this. No, service is a privilege. And guess what? That privilege can be revoked by God. That's the serious side of it. We can lose the honor of serving God by not honoring God with our service. The issue is not how simple or how basic or how menial the task that we are given. The issue is, do I do it with the sense that this is a privilege that God has given me and God could take it away from me? See, that changes our perspective on serving God. The high priest was responsible for three main tasks, as we see outlined in verse 28. The third task listed was the task of wearing the ephod. Now, the ephod was a linen garment on which the breastplate with the 12 stones representing the tribe of Israel were laid out. The high priest had the privilege of representing the nation to God. That was his privilege. The second of the three responsibilities, first to wear the linen, or the third one, to wear the linen ephod, second was to burn incense on the altar of incense in the holy place. The incense represented the prayers of the people to God. So the priest represented the people to God and represented God to the people. Those were privileges. The first privilege mentioned was the privilege of serving the Lord by, of course, performing the sacrifices on the altar. These offerings were the way that God had offered grace to his people. And God had asked the sons of Eli to perform the sacrifices, the means of forgiveness that looked forward, of course, to the final sacrifice, for it is Christ's payment that pays for all of these things. I like to say this is credit card salvation, because they were saved on credit. The credit that Christ would buy on the cross, it pointed ahead to that. We, of course, have debit card salvation because Christ has already paid the price. But The sacrifices were credit card salvation. They performed those sacrifices because they were the ways that God, that they showed their trust in His grace, and through those sacrifices He forgave their sins and restored their fellowship with Him. So the privilege was the privilege of offering grace to people. Now the problem is that Eli's sons were despising the grace of God. That's serious business. They were not taking the sacrifices seriously. God's grace meant nothing to them. It was just a part of their ritual life, part of their religious experience. You remember we studied last Sunday that they were exploiting and stealing from the offerings that the people gave. They were taking it by force if necessary. They were engaging in sexual immorality there in the tabernacle. All of these things. They were despising God's grace. And that's why God's prophet says to Eli in verse 21 that they are kicking at my sacrifices. They are spurning God's grace. Interestingly enough, though, did you notice that God said to Eli, "You are kicking at my sacrifices"? Did you pick up on that? They were doing it. He had given his life to the sacrifices. He had given his life to the tabernacle. He was serving God, but God says, "You, Eli, are kicking at my sacrifices. You are despising my grace." Why? Because he condoned the actions of his sons in verse 28. He looked the other way when they engaged in sexual immorality. He pretended not to notice when they despised the sacrifices of the people out of greed. So Eli was guilty too. Eli was guilty, God says, of honoring his sons more than he honored God. Catch that expression there in verse 29. "Why do you kick it? Why do you," he's talking to Eli, "at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" Wow. So if we care about our children more than we care about God, we violated the honor principle. Now, this is a direct theological contrast to Hannah. Hannah gave Samuel up at 3 years of age, didn't she? Eli had his sons with him. But Hannah had honored God first, and Eli did not. He honored his children first. God is saying, even if we honor our children above God, we are dishonoring God. If we, as in Eli's case, simply look the other way and condone the sinfulness and do nothing about it because we're honoring our children, then we're dishonoring God, and we are kicking at God's grace. We are despising God's grace with them. We cannot expect grace from God if we spurn the grace that God offers to us. Look at what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. He wrote, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Last Sunday I talked about presumptuous sins. And this is what I mean by presumptuous sins. This is what the Bible means by presumptuous sins or willful sins. Presumptuous sin is sinning with the full knowledge that what we are doing is sin. We know better, but we do it anyway. Presumptuous sin is presuming upon God's grace to forgive our sin before we go into a sin. We're going to do it anyway. Presumptuous sins are sins that kick against God's grace. they basically despise God's sacrifice for sin. Because they say, well, I can sin, and God will say it's okay. It's no big deal. And essentially, we're kicking at God's grace. At the risk of being offensive this morning, it is basically like taking Christ's body down off the cross and kicking him. We've said, all you've done doesn't really matter that much. Now, God takes that very seriously when we know better. And we know it's sin. And God doesn't just let it go because we're kicking at his son. There are always consequences for presumptuous sins, willful sins. That's different than sins out of ignorance. There's still sin, but presumptuous sin is kicking at Christ. Eli put his sons ahead of God, even when they sinned presumptuously. He honored his sons more than he honored God. So that means that ultimately he dishonored God, didn't he? And God will now dishonor him. So we need to develop family priorities that put God first. With our obedience, with our lifestyles, we honor him. When we put God first, then we'll be putting our marriages second, and our children third, and church fourth, and work fifth, and so on down the ladder of priorities. So Christians must prioritize with their lives, and God must be the number one priority. That's basic to the honor principle. Tim Sanders, former chief solutions officer at Yahoo and author of Love is the Killer App, shares the following thought about establishing some priorities. He says, take your life, everything that is a part of your life, all right? Everything that's in it, all of the activities you do, your job, your relationships, everything. And put each of those things in one of three categories. The first category is rubber. Okay? Put it in the category of rubber. Rubber refers to those things in your life that bounce. That is, if you drop them, they're going to bounce. And you can recover from that. So, you know, if I don't see the Patriots play, it's a rubber, right? Rubber ball. It's just going to bounce. What difference is that going to make in life, right? None. So those things that will bounce, that won't make any difference, you put in the rubber category. The second category is the category of metal. Now, metal, when you drop it, makes a big crashing sound, right? Yeah, everybody knows when you drop metal around you. So metal, those are the things that make a big impression, that you hear, that you notice, that's very obvious, but you can still recover from them, all right? You can still get over it, even though it'll be obvious that you've dropped it. But then the third category is glass, and when you drop glass, it shatters. And even when you try to put it back together, it's never quite the same. So put those things in the glass category that when you drop them, they never quite get put back together the same. They don't always work just right. And then he said the things that you can't afford to drop almost always have a lot to do with your relationships in life. Your marriage, your family, your friends. That's yahoo.com thinking. That's fine, that's good. But I would add one that he didn't add, and what would that be? The one thing you must not drop is your relationship with God. It's God first. That's the honor principle. Then you look at all those other things that you must not drop. Then you look at down the line at the metal and the rubber things. But the honor principle says your relationship with God comes first. All right, secondly, the honor principle leads to long-term consequences. Verses 31 to 36. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. By the way, this is the second time in all of the Bible that the word anointed is used, or my anointed one is used. My anointed one is the Christos, the Messiah. This is the second time in the Bible. What was the first time? It was Hannah in the previous chapter. It's the first time that the word my anointed is used in Scripture. All right? And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. While preparing for a cookout on July 3rd, 2006, a Delaware man decided to use gunpowder rather than charcoal or lighter fluid to get the coals glowing. The rather interesting fire preparation method blew up on him, and he suffered burns on his hands and face. Police said the man had been drinking. Yeah, that makes sense. Well, life is about to blow up on Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli for that matter. They've been playing with God's fire, and now they're going to get burned. That's the way it is with sin. We think we can get away with it, but it comes back to haunt us, and the consequences are painful and long-lasting. So let's take a look at some of the consequences of playing with fire, of sin, in Eli and his sons. The first consequence is that death comes early in this situation. Now, Eli has forfeited his family's place in the nation by condoning his sons, by not removing them from the priesthood. God will begin the removal of the priests now in God's way. The prophet's prediction had to be chilling to old Eli. And we are told in the previous verses that he is an old man at this point. The Hebrew is very violent here. Literally, God tells Eli, I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. The prediction that there would be no old man in his house must have struck him deeply, for Eli is the last old man to live in Eli's house. Three deaths were coming in the next two chapters. Hophni and Phinehas will die, and Eli will die. God will make sure there is no old man in Eli's house. So God will use physical death to remove Eli and his sons from the priesthood so that he can begin restoring the nation the way God wants to restore the leadership of the nation. Secondly, shame comes to God's work in verse 32. Verse 32 says, and you will see the distress of my dwelling, the tabernacle, in spite of all that I do good for Israel. Sin among the leadership always brings shame upon the work of God. Eli, for all of his failings, loved the work of God. He loved the tabernacle. He loved the ark. And we'll find out in chapter 5 that it was more devastating to him to lose the ark than it was when his sons died. He loved God's work. And yet his failure to remove his sons, his willingness to allow them to continue in sin, will lead to the shame of the very work he has devoted his entire life to. The tabernacle, in particular the Ark of the Covenant, will be treated shamefully in chapter 5. The Philistines will take the Ark away to their own cities. They will laugh and scorn the God of Eli because of the Ark. And Eli will live long enough to see this shame come upon God's work, the work he has devoted his life to. Shame comes to God's work when we tolerate sin in our midst. He has honored his children more than he has honored God, so now shame comes to God's work. The Puritan preacher Richard Baxton wrote many years ago, "Take heed to yourselves also, because there are many eyes upon you. So there will be many who observe your fall. If you miscarry, the world will also echo with it. It is the same as the eclipses of the sun in broad daylight. They are seldom without witnesses." People think that if we sin, you know, it's a private affair. It's my business. But private sins have a way of affecting lots of people. They don't usually remain private for long. And the shame that comes to God and his work is significant. Like eclipses in broad daylight, there are lots of witnesses to the fall. Third, one survives the slaughter. Verse 33. The prophet is speaking, "Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping, your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life." God offers Eli one small comfort for his family. God will not allow all of his descendants to be cut off in the prime of their lives. In fact, Hophni and Phinehas will die, but a son is born, Ichabod. The glory of God has departed, and he will grow up. And years later, there is coming, and the prophet is actually looking ahead many years now, to a massacre that will occur in the village of Nob, 1 Samuel chapter 22. Again, this is all looking ahead. We're setting the stage for the book of 1 Samuel here. 1 Samuel chapter 22, a massacre will come to the priestly community at Nob, and every single priest will be killed in that priestly community except for one. His name is Abiathar, and he is the great-great-grandson of Eli. That's God's comfort. He survives the massacre. And in fact, he joins David in the wilderness. And eventually, when David comes to power, he becomes high priest in the nation of Israel. The terrible slaughter that God allows is part of his judgment on the priests who had followed Eli's sons. And that gives us a glimpse into how God judges this world. God often takes his protecting hand away from people and allows the natural results of their sinful choices to be the way he judges them. He uses evil to judge sin. You know, in Romans chapter 1, that's what God tells us. He gives people over to their choices. I'm not going to stop you anymore, but I'm also not protecting you anymore from the results of the choices that you're making. That's my way of judging you. The natural results of those choices become God's form of judgment. Fourth, a sign points to the future. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them shall die. Eli will know that all of what God is telling him right now is about to happen when his two sons die on a single day. That will be a sign that all of the other long-term consequences will begin to come to pass. Wow, what a horrible feeling. What a terrible feeling to have. to know that the consequences of our sin can be played out in the lives of others years after we are gone. See, sin doesn't just affect us. Some sins affect people long after we have lived. Think about the sin of slavery, for example. 400 years ago, some people introduced slavery into America, and we're still reaping results of those sinful choices in our country. Sin has long-term consequences. And fifth, God uses someone else. Verse 35. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed, my Messiah, always. God uses someone else. Okay, Eli failed to remove his sons from the priesthood because of their sin, so God is removing them all and raising up someone else. God will use someone else. We think we're indispensable to God's work on earth. We are not. Not one of us is indispensable to God. Not one nation is indispensable to God. God can remove America and raise up some other country. God can remove you and raise up someone else to serve Him. He can do the same with me. He simply can use someone else if we choose to forfeit our privilege of service through sin. God will move on. God will raise up someone else, set us aside. We lose the privilege of service through willful sin. And our first inclination is to think that God here is looking at a priestly, when he talks about the priestly line, that he is looking at Samuel. And Samuel is a priest, but his primary role in 1 Samuel is going to be a prophet, not a priest. And I don't really think that he's looking at Samuel here as the fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 35. God is looking at a priestly line that he will establish during the reign of Solomon. And that priestly line will eventually be the priestly line that serves God even in the days of Mashiach, Messiah. God is looking ahead, first of all, about at least 80 years here or more to the time of Solomon when this will play out. And he's really looking ahead all the way to the time of the Messianic kingdom. But it starts with Solomon. God will not allow Eli's descendants to lead the priesthood. He will raise up the house of Zadok to be priests before him. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27. Solomon dismissed Abiathar. Remember Abiathar? He was Eli's great-great-grandson. The one that was saved in the massacre, who went with David, and then served as high priest. Solomon, when he becomes king, dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. We got 80-plus years in between here. And Solomon is now fulfilling this prophecy in verse 35. For he will place in the high priesthood Zadok. And that's the high priesthood that will lead toward the Messianic kingdom. Zadok will be the new priestly family before God. But it will take that long for God to carry out his promise of removing all of Eli's descendants from the high priesthood. By the way, when that time comes, when Abiathar is removed, he will be reduced to pleading with Zadok for a position where he can work so that he can eat bread, so that he can have something. He is impoverished. Look at verse 36. In verse 36, and it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house, and that's basically Abiathar at that point, shall come, and his family and descendants, shall come and bow down to him, the new priest, for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. So, the sixth consequence, poverty comes to the greedy. Now, God's punishments always fit the crime. He is absolutely just. Eli's sons, what was their sin? They had exploited the people out of greed. They had stolen from the people and they lived good. They were wealthy, if you will, from exploiting the people. Well, Eli's descendants will feel the sting of poverty because of the sin of greed. God reverses. What did Hannah say in her song? God reverses. He reverses and he makes the wealthy poor and the poor wealthy. It's based upon the honor principle. God reverses people's situations. Now, think about this for just a minute, because we're long after Eli's time when this takes place. And I don't know about you, but at first glance it seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? Seems kind of unfair that God should judge Abiathar 80 plus years later for the sins of his great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather and their greed. And we say, well, how is God fair in that? Until we study the life of Abiathar. And we find out that Abiathar is removed because he too was guilty of greed. He too tried to grab for what he wanted in life instead of honoring God. Abiathar, actually, when King David is an old man, just to quickly rehearse the story, Abiathar chooses to lead a coup against King David. He tries to overthrow King David and go with Adonijah, one of David's other sons, instead of Solomon, because he wanted the power that came with that position. So he is justly judged for the same sin himself when his time comes. God fulfills his word to Eli, but he also justly judges Abiathar in that process. Each person is judged for their own sin, but some judgments also carry out God's promises to earlier generations. See, God is sovereign, and he can do both at the same time and be just in it all. As he turns people over to the results of their own sinful choices. For an amazing 16 years, linebacker Bill Romanowski ruled the NFL with vicious tackles and cheap hits. He was considered a dirty player by many. Known as Romo, he played with an intense hatred, and he had a nasty reputation for rage and violence on the football field, breaking bones, injuring opposing players. Driven by a fear of failure, he pushed his body to the limits, not only through appropriate weight training, but with dietary supplements and illegal steroids, which he eventually admitted. He said in his book, Romo, "I compromised my morality to get ahead. I compromised my morality to get ahead, to play another year, to play two more years, to win another Super Bowl." He said that actually in a 60 Minutes interview after his book was published. Romo suffered somewhere between 8 and 20 concussions over the course of his playing days. Toward the end of his career, he couldn't see straight or couldn't walk straight. He had no balance left. He had headaches and nausea. 2 years after retirement, doctors say he shows profound slowing in cognitive function from all of the stuff that he did and all of the things that he took into his body. His body is deteriorating rapidly. He is paying the price for his choices. Here's the message we're going to see over and over again in 1 Samuel. We are the sum of our choices. We are the sum of our choices. Samuel makes choices, God honors him. Saul makes choices, God dishonors him. They lead, the natural results are they lead to dissolution. David honors God with his choices, and he is successful. We are the sum of our choices. We get what we want, and we find out that what we want is really not good for us unless God is at the center of it. So the honor principle is built into the way that God governs this world, and it really works both ways. We've been looking pretty much at the negative side of it here. We will also see the positive side of it. God dishonors those who dishonor him, but God also honors those who honor him. Pediatrician David Sakara shares a story of how a dying girl showed his church the honor of serving God. One Sunday, his wife had prepared a class. She taught the children that every single person can be useful, and they should find ways to serve God, and that doing so is worthy of honor. The kids quietly thought about it, and as the lesson ended, there was a short moment of silence, and a little girl named Sarah spoke up. "Teacher, what can I do? I don't know how to do many useful things." She thought about it. She was, "Well, we've got to come up with a way to help Sarah with this." And she looked over on her windowsill. There was a vase, and it was empty. And she said, "Sarah, you can bring in a flower and put it in the vase. And that's something useful that you can do." And Sarah said, "Well, that doesn't seem very important." She said, "Look, if you're doing it for God, it's important." And Sarah started. She took that on, and every Sunday she would bring a dandelion that she had picked. And she would put it in that vase. Nobody needed to prompt her. She just brought a dandelion to put in that vase because she wanted to serve. Well, the doctor's wife eventually told the pastor what was happening, and the pastor thought that was a pretty neat illustration. We're always looking for illustrations. And so he brought the vase out to the sanctuary, and he put it beside the pulpit. And one Sunday, he preached a sermon, and he told people about the honor of serving God, even through simple things like a dandelion in a vase. And he told them Sarah's story about her faithfulness. And everyone was touched by the story, and the week started real good. And I'm going to read this section from the pediatrician because he puts it better than I can. He goes on to say, "During that same week, I got a call from Sarah's mother. She worried that Sarah seemed to have less energy than usual and that she didn't have any appetite. After Sarah had a battery of tests and days of examinations, I sat numbly in my office, Sarah's paperwork on my lap. The results were tragic. She had leukemia. Time pressed on. Sarah became confined to bed and to the visits that many people gave her. She lost her smile. She lost most of her weight. And then on a Friday afternoon, it became clear that little Sarah would be leaving this world." He met with the family and shared with them to prepare for that moment. On Sunday morning, he writes, "Church started as usual. At the end of the sermon, the pastor suddenly stopped speaking, his eyes wide open. He stared at the back of the church with utter amazement. Everyone turned to see what he was looking at. Well, it was Sarah. Her parents had brought her for one last visit. She was bundled in a blanket, a dandelion in one little hand. She didn't sit in the back row. Instead, she slowly walked to the front of the church where her vase still perched by the pulpit. She put her flower in the vase and a piece of paper beside it. Then she returned to her parents. Seeing little Sarah place her flower in the vase for the last time moved everyone. At the end of the service, people gathered around Sarah and her parents trying to offer as much love and support as possible. I could hardly bear to watch. 4 days later, Sarah died. I wasn't expecting it, but our pastor asked to see me after the funeral. We stood at the cemetery near our cars as people walked past us. In a low voice, he said, 'Dave, I've got something you ought to see.' He pulled out of his pocket the piece of paper that Sarah had left by the vase. Holding it out to me, he said, 'You'd better keep this. It may help you in your line of work.' I opened the folded paper to read in pink crayon what Sarah had written. 'Dear God, this vase has been the biggest honor of my life. Signed, Sarah. This vase has been the biggest honor of my life.'" Sarah's note and her vase have helped me, the doctor says, to understand I now realize in a new way that life is an opportunity to serve God by serving people. And as Sarah put it, that's the biggest honor of all. Father, we've got such great ideas, big ideas for our lives. We think that honoring and being honored has to do with all of the great accomplishments we might make. Help us to understand that honoring and being honored is as simple as living and obeying you first in all our choices in life. Following you is the path to true honor. In Jesus' name.